turn with me to Luke's Gospel, to chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 42, and then again verse 45. Luke chapter 1, verse 42, page 1031 in our church Bibles. "And Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" And then verse 45. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." What we have here is one of the most delightful, joyful, exhilarating episodes we find in the whole Bible. It is the perfect narrative for a Christmas time sermon. We read of greeting, exclaiming, leaping, joy, blessing upon blessing. It all culminates in one of the great songs of praise that we find in the scriptures. This passage is packed with what we might call holy, spiritual, delightful adrenaline of the very healthiest kind, the kind which every true Christian will recognize and identify with, which all true Christians will share in. This is one of the glory passages that we find in our Bibles. There is neither shred nor shadow of darkness or trouble here. It is a supremely happy episode in every way. We see Mary, the young virgin girl, very young girl indeed, probably, who's just been told by the angel that she will conceive and give birth to Jesus, the Son of God. And she is there many miles south from her home in Galilee. She's gone down to see Elizabeth, her relative, in a town of Judah. And Elizabeth, we know, is herself expecting John the Baptist. She's 6 months further down that pregnancy road than Mary is. Now, on the surface, what do we have? We have two expectant, first-time mothers, probably separated by around 30 years, if not more, in terms of age, rejoicing together about the wonderful things that are happening to them both, even rejoicing that God is being so good to them. But there's more to it than this. It's more than Mary saying to Elizabeth, "Elizabeth, has the Braxton Hicks started for you yet?" Or anything quite like that, if that means anything to anybody here. What we have here, in fact, are three Christmas blessings. Two in verse 42 and one in verse 45. And it's these blessings I want us to focus on this morning. What we have first of all is the blessed mother. The blessed mother. And Elizabeth, first of all, exclaims with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women." She cries out in a loud voice, a voice of astounded amazement and wonder, recognizing that Mary is blessed. What does that mean? What is a blessing? It is to receive the favor of God, the special kindness and goodness and favor of God, privileges and benefits from God, which are not only uncommon, but in Mary's case, unique and glorious. Elizabeth is echoing the very words of the angel Gabriel when he greeted Mary just a few days or weeks earlier. Remember, Gabriel said to Mary, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." Now let me talk about this blessed mother. It is quite right for us to speak of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The passage encourages us to do exactly that. Although maybe not to capitalize too much the initial B or the initial V of blessed or virgin. When we come to these birth narratives, particularly in Luke, there is a great deal here about Mary. The Bible calls her blessed or blessed. One's more poetic than the other, isn't it? So should we. We shouldn't feel remotely awkward or ashamed about calling Mary blessed. It's possible for us to overreact to the errors of Roman Catholicism and other traditions which overinflate and overstate the blessedness of Mary beyond what the Bible states and beyond what the Bible insists on. Now, let me be absolutely clear what I mean by that. In our own biblical, Protestant, evangelical, Reformed tradition, in which Grove Chapel has always stood, and by God's grace will continue to stand for decades and centuries yet to come, we do not teach that Mary was conceived in some immaculate sense without the pollution and power of original sin. We believe that Mary was a sinner like all of us. We do not believe that Mary's body was assumed into heaven after her death. We believe that Mary's body is still buried somewhere in this world. We do not pray to Mary. We do not even refer to her as Mother of God, with all the misunderstanding that a title like that might entail. We certainly do not elevate Mary to a position on a level or even near a level with her son Jesus, as some do, who speak of her as co-redemptrix or mediatrix, as if Mary redeems us as Jesus does. Why do we not do these things? Because these teachings are not biblical teachings. They are found nowhere in the Word of God. And yet, we must, with Elizabeth, say that this virgin mother, Mary, is truly blessed. What is that blessing? It's nothing of Mary herself. It's nothing to do with Mary's own nature, Mary's own character, Mary's own righteousness. It's nothing to do with Mary as Mary. You understand? The blessing of Mary is this, that she is uniquely privileged to be chosen as the mother of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. We call Mary blessed because Elizabeth, speaking by the Holy Spirit in this passage, herself does so. She's speaking the words that God has given her. Now, why is Mary so blessed? Why is this such a unique privilege? Well, we need to go right back to the beginning. The very beginning. Immediately after the fall of man, the first sin in the garden, God promised Adam and Eve our first parents, that the offspring of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. There is this promise from the beginning. Eve, from your body will come a child, a son, a descendant, who will destroy the serpent who has brought this sin into this world. And so straight away, when Eve gives birth to her first son, whose name was what? Cain. Cain. Keeping you on your toes. She says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And we might say that her words, if you coin a phrase, are pregnant with expectation. Could this be the promised offspring? Could this son be the deliverer, the crusher of the serpent's head? But we know that he wasn't. Anything but. He turned out to be a murderer. Eve became the mother of two more sons, at least, didn't she? Abel and Seth. But neither of these, though they were righteous men, it seems, neither of these turned out to be the one who crushes the serpent's head. Now, to cut a very, very, very long story short, trimming it right down, the Old Testament, nevertheless, keeps that hope alive and heightens it through various birth narratives and narratives of great and godly men who might seem to be that deliverer, that Messiah, that Saviour, that Christ. Who will be the promised deliverer? Will it be Isaac? Looks like it, doesn't it, for a while? But it's not Isaac. Nor Jacob. Nor Joseph. Nor Judah. Nor Moses. Nor Joshua. Nor Samson. Nor Samuel. Nor David. Nor Solomon. Nor Joash. Nor Josiah. Nor Hezekiah. Nor even John the Baptist, who is there in this scene, leaping in the womb of his mother. They were all raised up to be mighty men in their own generation. But none of them is the deliverer, the conqueror, the Messiah. Think of how many mothers for thousands of years, from Eve right down to Elizabeth, might have thought to themselves, what if I were to be the mother of the deliverer? What if I were to be chosen to be the mother of the Christ, the conqueror, the one who redeems mankind? But it wasn't to be Eve, or Sarah, or Rebecca, or Rachel, or Hannah, or any of these others, or even Elizabeth. It was to be Mary. Mary, blessed are you among women. You've been chosen by the sovereign God to be the mother of the promised one. That's the blessing of Mary. But I move on quickly to the second blessing, the central blessing. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Still in verse 42. We think now about the blessed son. I'm kind of swapping between blessed and blessed almost willy-nilly, if you'll pardon me doing that. The same word for blessed is used twice in verse 42. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But let me say this. The blessedness of the son of Mary, the blessedness of the fruit of her womb, is a greater blessedness than the blessedness of Mary herself. Or to put it even more simply still, Jesus is far, far greater than his mother Mary. How can we see that? Well, one obvious answer is that apart from these first two chapters of Luke's Gospel, where in a sense Mary is a very key and central and prominent figure. In the rest of the New Testament, Mary only has a walk-on part by comparison in the Gospel narratives. She appears a few times in the Gospels, doesn't she? But only fleetingly. And not always very favourably. She did not rightly understand the mission of her son Jesus, who he truly was. Neither did his brothers, or even his disciples. Then after the resurrection of Jesus, we find Mary, don't we, in the company of the disciples. She's become a disciple herself. Acts 1, verse 14, there is Mary with the apostles and the disciples waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But after that verse, Mary disappears from the biblical scene. But what about her son? Does he disappear? Of course not. Of course not. The name of Jesus fills the pages of the New Testament. You can do a count with Bible software, if you like that kind of thing, as I frequently do, and you can find that the name of Jesus appears 957 times in the New Testament. And for good measure, the name Christ appears 524 times. The gospel proclaimed in the New Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel of Mary. It's not the gospel of Peter. It's not the gospel of John. It's not the gospel of anybody else. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, Mary. Yes, so much more blessed. But it's not just a matter of counting words, using databases and Bible software. It's by looking at the words themselves. And come with me to verse 43 and to the words of Elizabeth that she addresses to Mary there. And why is this granted to me, she says, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? All the attention, the focus, the spotlight is falling not on Mary, but on the son of Mary. She is called by Elizabeth the mother of my Lord. What a title that is. What an amazing way to refer to Mary, the mother of my Lord. Not, notice, the mother of God, but the mother of my Lord. We always do best to stick to the accents and the emphases and the vocabulary and the phraseology of the Word of God, rather than any later traditions that depart from the Word of God. Who is Mary? She's the mother of my Lord, says Elizabeth. What's she saying? The fruit of your womb, Mary. The unborn child in your womb is Lord. Let that sink into our hearts and minds for a few moments. The unborn child is Elizabeth's Lord, and your Lord, and my Lord. What does that mean? Well, it certainly means this, that Elizabeth recognizes that this child is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Anointed Prophet and Priest and King, the Anointed Son of David, the true and righteous King who will reign on David's throne. When Elizabeth calls Jesus Lord, what's she doing? She's echoing the words of the angel Gabriel, who had said a few verses earlier, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Here is the heir of David. Here is great David's greater son. Here is the one born of David's line,
born to be the shepherd king of the people of Israel. But there's more to this, isn't there? What does this word Lord actually mean? It's more than a royal title. It's ultimately a divine title. Because later on in Luke's gospel, we see the adult Jesus challenging the scribes who have been challenging him. And we can read in Luke chapter 20 from verse 41, the following exchange, or the following challenge from Jesus. He said to these Pharisees, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he David's son?" Now here you see is a great difficulty. Here's a conundrum. Here is a bit of a paradox. Here is something that takes some understanding. This person, this being, this Saviour, this Messiah, is the son of David. He's the offspring of David. And so he is. But if David, living 1,000 years before Jesus, calls him my Lord, he must be somebody far, far greater than merely a distant, far later descendant, mustn't he? He must be of a far greater rank of being than David himself. Who is this Christ? Who is this Lord? Who is the fruit of Mary's womb? He is not only David's descendant. He has an altogether higher, more elevated, and indeed a divine nature. And we can again go back to the words of the angel who said to Mary, "The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." We can climb even higher, can't we, as we go to the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's who we're talking about now. That's Elizabeth's Lord. That's the unborn child in Mary's womb. He is the Word who is God, the Word which became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is God the Son, the eternal Son made flesh for you and for me. We move on in John's Gospel. We see Thomas, the disciple, the doubter, the skeptic, bowing down at the feet of the risen Jesus and addressing him in worship as my Lord and my God. That's who he is. So how blessed is the fruit of Mary's womb? He is God incarnate. He is the second person of the eternal, almighty Godhead. The God-man who comes to take residence in Mary's womb for 9 months. Think of it. And then takes residence in this unwelcoming, unhappy, sin-stricken world for 33 or so years before going to the cruel cross of Calvary to die for the sin of his people. Then on the third day he is raised to life and seen by over 500 of them. Then he ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, from where he pours out his Holy Spirit on all his people and is publicly proclaimed across the world as Lord and Christ. And he is the one who is coming back again. And your eyes will see him, and my eyes will see him, and the eyes of those who hated him will see him. We will bow before him, whether we love him or flee from him. We will all call him Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how blessed the fruit of Mary's womb is. Did Elizabeth know that yet? Could she see all this stretching out in front of her? We cannot know for sure. And yet, the Holy Spirit enables her to see that this unborn child in Mary's womb is and forever will be truly Lord, with all that that word Lord means. My time is almost gone, but I will hurry to my final point, quite briefly. We've seen the Blessed Mother. We've seen the Blessed Son. But there's something else here for all of us. The Blessed Believer. Look at verse 45. Elizabeth says there to Mary, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Why is Mary blessed here? Here's the answer. It's because she has believed what God said to her through the angel. And again, we're going back to the earlier passage and to verse 38, where Mary, having heard the angel say that nothing will be impossible with God, replies from her heart, with her mind, with her whole being, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Lord, I believe you. I know your word is true. What you have said will happen must happen." "I believe," says Mary. "I am a believer." Now, this is the great lesson here for all of us, for all of you. God's richest and eternal blessing rests on those who believe God, who take him at his word. And the important thing is that this blessing extends far beyond Mary. Mary is not being blessed here because she is the mother of Jesus. She is blessed here because she is a believer in Jesus. Don't we see her later on in that wonderful song, the Magnificat, in verses 46 and 47? "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour," she says. She's a believer. We can say she is a Christian. This is Mary as a Christian, as a believer. Are you a Christian? Are you a believer in Jesus? There's a most significant episode later on in the life of Jesus. Again, it's recorded by Luke. Luke 11, 27, 28. Only Luke tells us about this. It's a remarkable occurrence. Jesus is in the middle of his ministry. A woman in the crowd raised her voice, and she said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." What did Jesus say? Did he say, "Oh yes, my holy virgin mother indeed is the Blessed Virgin Mary. You've spoken well. Give all praise and honor and worship to my virgin mother." Did he say that to her? No, he did not. He said instead, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." If only more attention had been given to this verse in later centuries, how much confusion and idolatry could have been avoided. But the main point is this: Jesus is not ultimately concerned about physical or biological relationship with himself. That's not the issue. And there are other accounts that tell us exactly the same. You remember the occasion when there was a crowd listening to Jesus in the house one day in Capernaum, and people outside were saying, "Jesus, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, they're outside and they want to see you, but they won't come in." No, they wouldn't come in, would they? And Jesus said, "Who are my mother and brothers and sisters?" And he looked around with a gesture, I'm sure, and said, "Look, These are my mother and brothers and sisters. They are those who listen to me. They are those who hear my teaching. They are those who keep my word. They are those who believe in me. It's the spiritual relationship which counts, not the physical. The question is not, are you related to Jesus? But instead, do you listen to Jesus? Do you trust him? Do you obey him? Do you hang on his words? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? Is he your saviour? Is he the boss over your life? That's what counts. In the New Testament, we go on to see the letter of James. Who's James? Well, he's the son of Mary and Joseph. He's the very brother or half-brother of Jesus. But how does he introduce himself? Does he say, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, and therefore a very important man in Jerusalem? No. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How about that? Then we've got Jude, right at the end of the New Testament, last but one book. Himself the brother of James, himself the brother of Jesus. What does he say? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Why does he say that? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? But he doesn't say that I'm the brother of Jesus. It doesn't matter whether we are closely related to Jesus. It doesn't matter whether we come from the same part of the world as Jesus. It doesn't matter whether we were born in the same century as Jesus. You meet some people, some rather misled people, some rather muddled people, and they will say to you, you know, I'm so blessed because my ancestry goes back to the tribe of Levi or the tribe of Zebulun. I'm one of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. I'm part of that nation that goes right the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. And you think, that doesn't mean anything ultimately, does it? What matters? And thousands of miles and thousands of years make no difference. Is that you and I hear the words of Jesus and do them and keep them as obedient servants and disciples of Jesus. Because this third Christmas blessing, the blessing of the believer, is the one that all of us, by God's grace, can enjoy. And it can be yours today and yours forever if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and Christ and Son of God. And if you confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, he is the only Lord and Saviour from sin. No one but Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life, found in no other name. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray together.